about I pray for us as we begin to look at it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have this afternoon, this wonderful afternoon with the baptism of Daniel. We pray that you would continue to speak to us by your word. Please help me to speak faithfully from what we have here in Mark's gospel about Jesus, and help us to see who Jesus is and see what that means for us as we live our lives. And we pray it in his name. Amen. So I want to ask you the question, why follow Jesus? Why follow Jesus? Here at St. Mark's, we're a group of people who follow Jesus. We just prayed in that baptism that we would help Matt and Adele follow Jesus as they help Daniel grow up following Jesus. But have you ever stopped to question why? Why do we follow Jesus? Why have you ever thought about why other people follow Jesus? Perhaps just in there wondering whether why it is you follow Jesus, or why you might follow Jesus. I'll give you a few suggestions. Maybe it's that spiritual tick, you know, personal life, tick. Professional life, career's going great, tick. Oh, spiritual, follow Jesus, that'll do, tick. Maybe it's ticking a spiritual box. Or maybe it's the good thing to do, you know, like your parents follow Jesus, so you follow Jesus. It's a good way to get some good morals, isn't it? Or perhaps you don't follow him. You're kind of going, well, why should you follow him? He's just some guy. And he's not really done anything for me, so why should I follow him? Well, to understand why to follow Jesus, I think we need to ask the question, who and what? That is, who is Jesus and what has he come to do? In other terms, the questions are his identity and his mission. Now, Mark, in his biography of Jesus, addresses Jesus' identity and his mission in this very passage, luckily. And so looking at this passage should help us work out the why. Why follow Jesus? And so I'd encourage you to have that passage open in front of you, the Bible. It's page 1571, 1571, because we're going to be having a look at it together. So as Rick said, we've been looking through Mark's biography for a while now, and it falls into two general halves. Mark's writing about the good news of Jesus. He spent the first half of his book telling us about who Jesus is, showing us that he's this guy who has authority and power, and he has great compassion and love for people. And Jesus is revealed in the middle of the book in chapter 8 to be the Christ, God's chosen king. And from that point onwards, we hear what that king has come to do. And so in this passage, Jesus wants to reveal to his disciples, his closest 12, what's going to happen. And what they're expecting is not actually what's going to happen. For Jesus tells them that his enthronement as king is all about death. Have a look at verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Jesus is this long-awaited king of Israel. And here we see he's leading the way to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is where the king of Israel dwelt. It's where his palace is. It's where his throne is. And so the king is heading along the road to his throne. And we expect that he's going to be enthroned. But he gathers his disciples and lays out what's actually going to happen as he gets to the city. And it's not exactly what they are expecting. Verse 32 again. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said. "And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." The Son of Man, that's Jesus' title for himself, will be delivered to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the Jewish hierarchy. And they won't worship and revere him as their long-awaited king. Instead, they'll arrest him, put him under trial, and condemn him to death. But they won't do the deed themselves. They'll hand him over to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, their historic enemies, and they'll kill him. They'll torture and mock, and then finally execute him. No royal welcome for the king. Instead, a trial and an execution. Jesus' enthronement will be his death. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like the best bet in terms of someone to follow, does it? Why follow a guy on a path that leads to death? Well, there's a little hope in that last line there. Let me read that again. 3 days later, he will rise. Perhaps that's Jesus sort of hinting at some sort of enthronement or some sort of, like, he'll be exalted, he'll be lifted up. And hearing this, after hearing that bit, two of the disciples approach him. You see, maybe I think they're seeking to hold on to that line as being the important line, because they come and talk to Jesus about glory. But what they don't understand is that Jesus' glory is actually in suffering. Have a look at verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." James and John come with a pretty big request. It's pretty outlandish, I think, but they went for it. They're prominent disciples. They're part of Jesus' inner circle. I think they're seeking to ensure their place when Jesus comes into glory as the king. They want to make sure that they've got those positions of honour in the new kingdom. But you've got to ask, didn't they just hear his prediction? Like, don't they get it? They feel like, I mean, it feels like they're idiots, doesn't it? Like, they obviously haven't heard all the other bits. They're just holding on to that last line. They're concerned with glory. And as they talk about glory, Jesus responds by talking about a cup and a baptism. A bit different to the baptism we've just had today. Have a look at verse 38. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." That seems a little strange when we're thinking about glory and being the king and all that sort of pomp and ceremony to suddenly think about cups and baptisms. So what's it all about? What's the meaning of this cup and baptism? Well, the basic understanding of sharing in a cup or sharing a baptism is just sharing in someone's fate. It's kind of a bit obvious. It's like being in the same lot as someone else. And so James and John, their agreement, yep, we can share in that, makes sense, doesn't it? If Jesus is going to glory and I want to share in that fate, then sure, whatever he's having, I'll have it too, thanks. They've signed up to share Jesus' cup, his fate. And they think that's all about glory. But they don't realise what they're signing up for. Did you see Jesus' comment to them in verse 38? "You don't know what you're asking." You see, the cup and the baptism have a deeper meaning than just sharing in his fate. The cup that Jesus will drink from is not some literal cup like in Indiana Jones. He goes into that, and he does all those, it depends, it's going to show your age, I suppose, but he goes through all the tricks and stuff, and he goes into that little room and he picks the carpenter's cup. Yes, this is one, and he scoops the water and saves his dad, and wonderful. That's not the cup we're talking about, not a literal cup. In Mark 14, Jesus speaks again about a cup. And he asks that this cup be taken from him. And even though this cup isn't taken from him, his request would make it clear that this is not a cup that you want. You see, drinking the cup is an Old Testament term for facing God's judgment. In a book of poems in the beginning of the Bible called the Psalms, there is a psalm, a poem, Psalm 75, and the drinking of the cup is described in this way. "In the hand of the Lord is a cup, full of a foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." The cup is the punishment of God, drunk by the wicked. In drinking this cup, Jesus will be facing God's anger, the anger of God for those who rebel against him. And the baptism is the same kind of idea. It's about sharing It's about being punished, facing the anger of God. You see, Jesus' glory is tied to a cup and a baptism. It's tied to him facing the anger of God that's poured out against God's enemies. And Jesus' glory will be seen not as he walks in and is triumphantly sat on a throne with a crown, but as he's executed, as he's put on a cross at his death. That's where his glory will be. And so there he drinks the cup of God's anger and he's baptized into God's judgment. And the people at his right and at his left will not be his disciples in glory, but rather will be criminals who are being executed alongside him. And so while James and John won't face the judgment of God in this same sense, the fate that they will share in is one of humiliation and suffering. For those who follow Jesus, this is the path. It's a path of suffering. So why follow Jesus? As Christians, when life gets hard, why don't we expect it? I feel like as Christians now in Sydney, we complain that we're losing our privileges in society, you know, the scripture in schools thing, the gay marriage debate, and so on. And we watch shows like Q&A and we see Christians get mocked on there, or perhaps it's just around the dinner table with friends or family that you feel like Christians are the butt of a joke. But my question is, why are we surprised? Why are we expecting that people will hold us up in glory? Are we searching for glory like James and John? They crucified our king. The norm is suffering. Because in his suffering, Jesus sees glory. Now, how does that make any kind of sense? Why does Jesus see suffering as glory? And for us sitting here, why should we follow along that path? Why Jesus sees his glory as suffering is linked to his identity and his mission as king. And he discusses both these things as he explains to the disciples his rule as king and shows them that his rule as king is about service. In verse 41, the rest of the disciples, hearing about James and John's request, are a little bit annoyed. I think that's probably an understatement. But it would be great to think that they're annoyed at James and John for asking such a stupid question. Like, he's just told us he's going to suffer and die. How can you ask about glory? But when we see Jesus' response, it seems their concern wasn't about that, but probably more about leadership and authority. The disciples were annoyed at James and John because James and John had kind of got in first. They'd snuck in and were seeking to get good positions of rule before everybody else. And so Jesus speaks to them about what rule is all about. He speaks to them about the nature of rule. And first he describes the rule of the world in verse 42. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." Worldly leadership is about lording it over people and exercising your own authority. It's about serving your importance, about stroking your ego. And I don't think it's very difficult to think of real-world examples of that. I mean, a silly one is the clipboard syndrome. I don't know if you've ever had that. You go somewhere and the person guarding the door is the person with the clipboard, and if your name's not on the list, you're not getting in. And it's a silly job, but these people always seem to exercise their power to make themselves feel good. Maybe it's just me. You probably don't get turned away from these sorts of doors. But I do all the time and I rage at them. But more seriously, it's not hard to think of places where our leaders are more concerned about themselves and so abuse their power. I mean, just this week, Bronwyn Bishop has been caught out spending $5,000 flying in a helicopter from Melbourne to Geelong. It's an hour in a car. And $90,000 on a trip overseas. And that's trivial when you consider other places in the world where leaders, people's lives are at risk for the way that they act. The rule of the world is self-serving. And compare that with what Jesus' rule is on about. Verse 43. "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. True leadership and greatness is not about serving yourself, but about serving others. It's completely upside down, not what we're expecting. Those who would be great, the ones calling the shots, the ones that we admire and aspire to be like, they're to be servants. The ones who are not even supposed to be seen or heard, not even noticed. And those who would be first, those with that drive and ambition to get there faster and quicker and better, they should be slaves. The lowest position in society. You see, leadership is not about being the ones at the table of honour at the banquet. It's about being the ones who clean up and wash the plates afterwards. Those who follow Jesus are to be each other's servants, not clambering over themselves and each other to get ahead, but rather denying themselves in order to help others get ahead. And as we look around at those who lead us, is their behaviour marked by service? I was really challenged by this a couple of weeks ago. We had our Super Sunday service, and that was a service where we had a whole bunch of stuff for the kids. There was some songs and skits and games and a puppet and all these sorts of things. And between you and me, and this, a lot of us, it doesn't leave this room, right? These things are great for kids. I get it. But I'm not a fan of putting on the costume and the silly accent and voice and dancing around on the stage, you know? Like, that's just not me. No offense if that's what you're really into. I'm just too proud. I mean, look at me. I'm the student minister. I'm the one up here. I'm the one you'll all have to listen to. I'm so important and valuable. I can't be making a fool of myself in front of kids. And so as I sat down, that's a bit of a joke, as I sat down, I mean, I really don't like it, but as I sat down in the service a few weeks ago, I was secretly thanking God that I wasn't having to jump around on stage. And so as I was doing that, I was actually shocked about who it was who was operating the puppet and putting on the silly accent and voice. It was Craig. Our senior minister, my boss, our leader. Whoever wants to become great must be your servant. Like the disciples, I've gotten it wrong. I've been driven by the world's views. Jesus shows me that leadership is all about service. It's not about impressiveness. Are there things that we couldn't even think to do because we think it is beneath us? Have we succumbed to the world's view? I'm going to give you a slightly controversial example, and that is in marriage. The Bible says that the role of the husband is to lead the family, and the role of the wife is to submit to her husband's authority. That's a controversial thing to say, and you might not sit well with you. And when you consider the world's view of leadership, about being self-serving, about building yourself up, it is an abominable thing to say that a man must put his wife to the side so that he might build himself up. But do you see the mistake? That's to use the world's view of leadership. Jesus' view of leadership is not about self-service, but about other person's service. It's about being servants. So for those of us who are husbands, are you leading your wives in a servant-hearted way? Putting her needs above your own, denying your desires and wants and dreams for the sake of loving and caring for her? Or does she often need to get in line behind with what you want to do? And what about work? How do we treat our colleagues, especially those who are responsible, we're responsible for? Are they just resources that we use to further our careers? Or do we seek to serve them and love them and care for them? And friends and family, when we're hanging out at that family do or lunch or whatever it is, do we consider their needs before our own, even if it costs, even if it hurts? Is our leadership marked by a servant attitude? Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. This is the path of the king we follow. Jesus' rule is about service. His glory is suffering, and his enthronement is death. It doesn't make sense for a king, does it? And it doesn't make sense for those who would want to follow this king. Why follow Jesus? What's going on? Well, Jesus explains what's going on as he explains his mission in the next verse. Let's pick it up from, so it's in verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man is the king who deserves service. But instead he serves. And the way he does this is by giving up his life to pay the ransom for others. You see, Mark here is revealing who Jesus is. He's revealing Jesus' identity. And Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah. Now, you might not know who Isaiah is. That's okay. I'm not 100% sure about what the whole book of Isaiah is about. It's a book in the Old Testament. It's a prophet. He's a prophet. And he writes about 400 years before Jesus to the people of Israel when they're being smashed by other nations around them who are attacking them because they failed to obey God. And in the book, Isaiah the prophet writes about how God will raise up a servant who will come and save his people. That's the mission of the servant, to save his people. And in chapter 53 of Isaiah, Isaiah the prophet says this about the servant. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. The suffering servant would be punished by God for the people's transgressions. That means his mission was to face the anger of God, the judgment of God, for sin, for their willful and our willful failure to live as God wants us to. I can't even live to my own standards. How much further do I fall when compared to the standards of the good and perfect God who made me? We deserve his judgment. But the wonderful news is that by the wounds of the servant, we are healed. We have peace with God. And Jesus is that suffering servant. He faces the judgment of God. He rescues those who would otherwise have to face the punishment of God themselves. This is his mission. He deserves service, but he chooses to die to save others. This is why he goes to Jerusalem. This is why he goes to suffer and to die. He serves people, offering them rescue from the punishment they deserve by being executed on a cross. And so in his death, he is seen to be the glorious servant of God, God's chosen king. And that's why it's worth following Jesus. He's the suffering servant who saves his people by his death. Though following him is not an easy path. It involves following the king who suffers and serves. But it's the only path that leads to glory and salvation. And so how can we follow this king and be saved? Well, Mark gives us the answer as we round off our passage as he considers the blind follower. There's a blind man, Bartimaeus, who's sitting by the side of the road. And he calls out to Jesus, asking for something. But his call is not like the disciples. Have a look in verse 47. When he heard, that's Bartimaeus, that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Unlike the confident disciples who asked for glory and rule, he begs for mercy. He asks for help. And in verse 51, we see his specific request. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." He asks for his sight. He asks to be healed. And ironically, he's the only one who's actually seen who Jesus is. Jesus is on about saving people, about healing people. He's the one who comes to rescue. The blind man's the only one who actually sees. And Jesus answers his request in verse 52. "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Bartimaeus is healed. and it's by faith. He puts his trust in Jesus. He trusts who Jesus is who he says he is, and he will achieve what he set out to do. And it's by this trust that he's healed, by this trust that he's saved. And it's not just a blind faith, a blind trust. Jesus does go to the cross and does die. And there he takes the punishment for sin, the punishment that we deserve to face. And on the third day he rises from the dead, showing that he's paid the penalty for sin and is now enthroned as the king in glory. And this faith, though, is not just intellectual assent. Oh yeah, I believe Jesus, that's great. It's a faith that follows the king. You see, Bartimaeus gets up from the side of the road and follows Jesus on the road. The faith that saves is the faith that follows. He's seen the hard path of following Jesus, but he also sees the salvation that Jesus offers, because Jesus is the servant king. And you might be on the side of the road now, watching the king walk by. The path of a Christian following the king that suffers and serves is a hard one. But it is the path of the suffering servant king who dies to save his people from the judgment of God. It's the path of salvation. This is why people follow Jesus. He is the suffering servant who saves his people. Isn't that someone worth following? How about I pray for us now? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus came not to live the life that he should have in glory, but came to serve so that we might be saved, that we might be healed, that we might be forgiven our sin. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would trust in him and follow him along that difficult path. And please strengthen us and equip us to live lives that suffer in our following of him and are marked by service as we look to serve others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.